Good morning. I'm glad to be with you. I'd like to say a couple things as we're getting started. First, happy Father's Day. We're glad for all you fathers. Thank you. The second thing I want to say is I like a little highlight of the RUF ministry. I'm pretty grateful for that ministry. It has indelibly impacted me, and Karen and I served in that. In fact, I met her through RUF, so that was a huge benefit. Plus the ministry, you know. Yeah, that's good. And I don't know if you noticed, we have these college students up here. There, if you just come every Sunday, you'll know they're talented, and they are. And it's really fun, like hearing them singing something in the hallway as they're passing through, or when they're practicing in the choir room, and I just stop and listen in my office, being like, "Man, that's really fun. It's great." If you're not getting to know them, you won't know that that's not their best quality. They love Jesus. They're just great to be around. And I hope that some of you get a chance to connect with them some. You will be glad that you did. And they will too. Like, they'll like to get to know you. All right, that's all I have to say. Let's we turn your Bibles to Psalm 17. Many of the Psalms are prayers. They're ways God inspired poets to write down their prayers, and in that sense, they become guides for us. A prayer in the Bible, it's a guide, is not meant to be thought of like a mantra, use these words. We do that sometimes, though. Like last week, we recited the Lord's Prayer. And if you read where Jesus teaches Lord Prayer, he tells his disciples, pray like this. So we take his words. But really, I think what he's doing is giving us categories, different things that are appropriate and fit in prayer. He's teaching us how to pray, not by saying only use these words, but let these words give you guidance for the kinds of things you want to pray for. And Psalm 17, it tells us right at the beginning, it's a prayer of David. Well, this is not the Lord's prayer, but David was the king, so it's the king's prayer. And it also gives us some guidance in how we can pray. I was listening to one preacher talk about this passage, and he said, you know, if you're ever on an airplane, they do that safety speech where they tell you that the seat cushion could become a life preserver or something like that. And he goes, I've never needed that information, but I'm always glad to know it's there in case I ever do. And in some ways, Psalm 17 can be a little like that in this not so perfect illustration. It's words for you when you need them. What if I don't know what to say? God says, well, here, I'll give you Psalm 17, and you can read that and learn from the king who learned from me. So let's ask God to help us learn that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are a great father. And like many of the fathers here who taught their kids to say things like thanks and please, gave us words when we needed them so that we could learn how to do it well, speak to other people and engage in relationships, you've given us words for our prayer. And so as we read Psalm 17, I pray that you would connect that to our hearts, either for a future day when we'll need them, or maybe today someone will hear Psalm 17 and say, I need those words today. I pray that you would teach us how to pray, how to talk to you, our Father, how to draw upon all your kindness. I pray that you would give us confidence, humility, and courage to come near to you with our needs and to believe with the settled confidence in the risen Jesus that you hear our prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would use these few minutes of our meditating on your word, and you would accomplish all that is necessary for our hearts to believe and to repent of our sins and things that compete with you in our heart. We pray that you would do these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading is Psalm 17. We'll start in verse 1. I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you'll find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to the paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. For men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Hey, don't raise your hand, but do you feel good about your prayer life? Like if I said, how's praying going for you? Would you be like, I'm great. It's wonderful. I love it. It's going just like I hoped. Most people who talk to me about prayer are like, it's hard. And, part of my job is praying. And I find it really difficult. Years ago, I was sitting in a church room. I was waiting on people for a committee to show up, and it was sitting in the room was Ligon Duncan. He was a professor at RTS in Jackson, now the chancellor. At the time, he was the senior pastor of First Pres Jackson, and he and I were talking. He said, what are you preaching on these days? I told him I was preaching through prayers in the Bible because I'm really trying to teach myself how to pray. It's just hard. And he goes, oh, have you got Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson? This is what a seminary professor will do, is they will tell you about a book. And I said, no. He says, oh, no, you have to get it. Well, upon his, bright-eyed enthusiasm about this book, I got the book, and it's really good. So I had a book that I added to my collection of books on prayer. I'm going to give you a couple of titles. This is on my shelf. I also have If God Already Knows Why Pray, and a book called Praying Backwards. I have a book called A Praying Life. I recommend it. I have a book called Praying the Bible, another book called Using the Apostles' Prayers to Guide Our Own, a book called Pray With Your Eyes Open. I have a book called Praying, and a book called Prayer. I have a book called Prayers of Peter Marshall. I have a book called Valley of Vision. That's great. It's Puritan prayers. So I can, read what Puritans wrote as a prayer and maybe use their prayers. There's a book I really like by Scotty Smith, Prayers for 365 Days. And I still find prayer difficult. Maybe a book's not going to fix me, I'm sad to say. I have more than what I mentioned. But isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God gives us some model prayers because I think he gets it's difficult for us. Jesus got up in the morning and went off to pray. he found prayer a lifeline, and I find prayer a lifeline sometimes, and sometimes I just find it difficult. And God says, well, here, let me help you with words, like Psalm 17. I want to look at these prayers that David makes so that we can kind of think through how it can help us pray. And I want you to look at some of the things he prays for. And then as he prays for them, he kind of attaches his thinking about that prayer request. So it's going to go like this. First request, hear me. Second request, hide me. I prefer keep me, but it ruins the alliteration. Hear me, hide me, help me. Hear me, hide me, help me. Hear me first. Notice what he starts with here. In verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to the prayer of my lips. He's saying, God, I just want you to listen. Before he's going to ask for anything else, he's going to ask for help. He's going to ask for some protection. He's got more requests, but he says, hey, the first thing is I just need to know you're listening. Hear me. Now, doesn't that feel a tad aggressive for the creature to call out to God and say, will you pay attention? And yet, here's God teaching us we're allowed to do that. We can cry out to him, hear me. I need you to hear me. And isn't it true that sometimes more than you want things to change, you just want to know someone understands? And doesn't God know us well to know that we want to be understood and we want him to hear? And because we want those things, he says, well, then you can ask me those things. Now, it's very interesting what comes next. David says, hear me, O Lord, pay attention to me. And then he begins to rehearse his good character. You have tried my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tested me and you'll find nothing. Now, I don't know if you're super familiar with David's life, but that's pretty bold. I mean, if you think about two things you know about David, one is that he fought Goliath, the other is that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Those are the two things we remember about him. One is really amazing, and one is really amazing in a not great way. David here is not claiming perfection. I think you would misread him if you hear that. Whatever the circumstances, and we don't know what was going on in David's life in this moment. There are plenty of times when he has enemies who want to kill him. There's Philistines, and there's Saul, and then there's his own son. Like, there are plenty of occasions you can go find in David's life. This psalm might have been his inspiration. But whatever it was in those moments that he was praying this prayer, he was saying, hey, the trouble I have, God, I'm not the reason. This one's not my fault. That can be true, right? Sometimes. I think it's always helpful to ask the question. In fact, David did, didn't he? You searched me. When he says this, you have visited me by night. I think what's going on there is he's in bed at night and he can't sleep. So he's thinking about this situation that's provoking his prayer. And he's aware that before God, he's processing this. And he says, even when I'm awake at night and I've got nothing else to think about, I can't find anything that I have contributed to this problem. This is someone else's sin and someone else's guilt. Now, David here is, of course, not saying I'm completely guilt-free. But maybe in this moment, he's innocent in this moment. But perhaps even more than that, David is saying to God, you know that my heart is still on you. Not perfectly, but really. And I want to follow you, and I want to trust you, and I want you to hear me. And God, I want there to be peace between us. You know that's true. at some level, this is an essential quality about prayer. Think about this. If I'm not really all that interested in being in relationship to God, if I'm not interested in loving Him and following Him, if my prayers to Him are primarily about my problem and not my interaction with Him, then what have I demonstrated? I think God's a butler, and I've called on Him to deal with this problem, and then He can go back to being the butler, and I'll be on my own as soon as the problem's free. But David said, I'm not like that. I'm not calling on you because of a problem. I want you. This is a real part of prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has us start this way too. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. I'm more interested in your name than I am in my request. I start there. David says, I have sought you, and I want to walk with you. And you've tested my heart. You know that I'm really interested in you. I'm not just calling on you because I got a problem. I want God. And the problem is distracting me. It's a thing I need help with, but I want you. Do you feel that? Maybe when you pray, you go, I kind of feel like that. I feel like it with mixed motives. Sometimes I just want relief, and sometimes I really want God, but it's just sort of always a tangle in my heart. I want you to know that if it's there at all, God put it there. Even the first inclination you have that says, I want God to hear me more than I want relief, when that's the first part of your prayer, then you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are tasting the heart of Jesus, who when he woke up in the morning, left the crowds and went off to a quiet place so he could fellowship with his Father. The first part of David's prayer is, hear me, not because I'm perfect, but because I really do love you, even imperfectly. The second one is, hide me, or perhaps keep me. In verse 6, he says, I know you'll hear me. Like, I know your character. I know that the first prayer is answered. So then in verse 7, he says this, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge. In verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. These are pretty amazing images. Let's start with that first one, wondrously show your steadfast love. I didn't see this until yesterday. He's saying, make me wonder about your love again. I'm feeling all the conflict and the trouble and these enemies that are around me, but I want to wonder at your love again. You have to do something so that I'll see that. I want you to act in a way that makes me wonder about your love. But there's more to this. When he says, wondrously show your steadfast love, he's borrowing an image that might be a little obscure in the translation, but it's referring to what God did with Israel in Egypt. When some of the plagues would land on Egypt, but the people of Israel were protected. So the gnats come flying in. They plague Egypt, but the land of the Israelites are free from the gnats. A couple of times like that, God is the refuge, and he is showing Israel and Egypt, this is what it's like to be loved by God, protected from the plagues. David is asking for God to say, hey, show how you love me as your child. It's different from these people who are wicked. Make it visible. Make me wonder and make it obvious. Keep me as the apple of your eye. That's the apple of your eye is like the pupil, the center. And I want you to think about the image here. If something gets close to your eye, you can't stop from blinking. You have to. It's just natural. It's the part of your body that you would protect first. And that's what David's thinking about. Protect me like you would your eye. And hide me under your wings. This is like a mother hen who takes the chicks and puts it under the wing so that it's safe. He is asking for God, you are my shield and my protector. You're the one who defends me in this trouble I'm in. I'm innocent, but I'm not going to defend myself. You'll have to do it. You must protect me. He's piling up these metaphors for preservation. I feel the threat. For David, it was physical harm. There were enemies. They had weapons. It was serious. And perhaps you're thinking, I'm grateful not to be in that situation. Ralph Davis in his commentary says, well, maybe what you need in this prayer is to remember that some of your close brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Sudan and North Korea and China, they are in this situation. That when someone converts to Christ from a Muslim family, the family says, if we see you, we'll kill you. And so he says, why don't you take these words on their behalf? And you can always remember that while you may not have a physical enemy, you most certainly have a spiritual one. In fact, the New Testament uses him in the exact same image. He's like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And here is David saying he's like a lion eager to tear, lying in ambush. You can pray this prayer because you know you're not up to your own protection. You're not able on your own to keep yourself from the influence of the enemies of God. That the scriptures warn us that we're not to be conformed to the world in its various values and opposition to God, whatever those may be, but they tempt us. And I want to be like them. And so I say, God, you've got to hide me. Put me under your wing. Protect me from that temptation. Protect me from the evil one. And of course, Jesus tells you that, right? Deliver us from evil. It's the same thing. God, you've got to hear me because I want to be connected to you. And you've got to hide me because I can't protect myself. And then you've got to help. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. That's a pretty dangerous prayer, isn't it? It's calling on God to judge those who resist him, unwilling to turn. It's confrontational. It is a bold prayer, and it is one of the ways God teaches you to pray. It's in the New Testament, too, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. How is that going to happen except that God judges the sin of the world? God is patient. He gives you and me and the people who are currently in the world who oppose him time to repent. He is not quick to judgment. But our heart's cry is that God would clear from this world, including our own hearts, all sin, all wickedness, that he would sever it so that it would be the kingdom he has desired. Look what he says about these people. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men, by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. Pay attention to that phrase. They are satisfied. Here he's describing people of the world. And they have children, and they look good. They have wealth. And you're reading this going, this doesn't sound like a judgment. They have a treasure in the womb. They're having a family, and they leave their abundance, their wealth. They leave an inheritance to their kids. This doesn't sound like judgment. But behold, all they're living for is this life. One writer said their big concern is their portfolio. Look, I have kids and I have an inheritance to leave my kids. I have done well. And when this person dies, all of his accomplishments and all of his dreams and all of his values, they die with him. And David is saying they have a judgment because of their short-sighted blindness. They're already under your judgment, God, because they are satisfied with what this life will give them. But do you see what David says? Verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied, not with children or an inheritance or a monument in my name. I shall be satisfied with your likeness." I get to look at you. Now we're back to the beginning of the prayer. You see what his heart is set on the whole time. God, give me you. If you want to feel this a little bit, let's go back into the book of Exodus. Moses is meeting with God. They are speaking back and forth. God has conversations with Moses. And Moses says, "Hey, God, I want to see your face." God says, "If you did, you would die. But, I will show you the trailing glory." So Moses hides in a rock. God covers him with his hand, walks by, and lets Moses just get the tiniest glimpse of glory. And it is life-altering for Moses. He comes down from the mountain, and his face is glowing just because he has experienced the tiniest bit of God's glory. It's reflected glory. And the people of Israel look at him and panic. They beg him, "Put something over your face because we can't take you like this. There's something that's happened to you with God, and we're not ready for it. So could you cover it up?" Moses, in his forbearance, covers it up until the glory fades. Think about what David is saying. "Hey, the day is coming when I will see your face. When I will be quenched, satisfied, full, not because I achieved something, not because my name is great, not because I have been honored, but because I see you, and that's when my heart will be really full. I can't wait." And in the midst of this trouble, I think about that, and it gives me hope. Do you feel it a little bit? I want you to think about how Jesus might have used this psalm. I want you to think about Jesus on the cross, looking at the enemies who were seeking his destruction. They had cried out, "Crucify him." They had whipped and beaten him. They had put the nails in. They wanted his destruction. They were enemies surrounding him. And so Jesus takes this prayer and he says to God, "Hear me, because I have loved you." And he's not saying it like David, "I've loved you imperfectly." He's saying it, "I have loved you with my whole heart. I want you to know, I want you to know that Jesus prayed well for you so that you can struggle in prayer. That God is satisfied with Jesus' prayer life so that you can struggle in yours. He really took on every word of Psalm 17 and prayed these prayers meaningfully, so that when you pray them half-heartedly, God still accepts your prayer. I want you to see that Jesus on the cross looked at his enemies and he said, "God, the thing I want most is that you will hear me And I know when the cross is over, I will awake and look at your face. And I can do this because I have that coming. And I want you to know that what David is thinking here is that he also will die, but he will awake and look on the face of the God who has loved him and listened to his prayers, because he is tied to Jesus' resurrection. And if you have come to trust in Christ, you are tied to his resurrection, and you can say these very same things. In this life, I have trouble, but I know when I awake, all I have ever really hoped for will be mine, and I will be satisfied looking at your face. Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah had a daughter. Her name was Jerusha. She was 17, and when she was 17, she became the nurse for David Brainerd, who'd contracted an illness while he was a missionary. And she helped nurse him. And this is unclear, but they seemed to have some affections for each other. You could possibly see that they may have thought marriage and ministry in their future. But David Brainerd did not survive, though he was given good care. He was buried. And then we learned that Jerusha, at age 17, had contracted the same illness that David Brainerd had. She had a fever for a week before she succumbed to it. Her parents, utterly convinced of her faith in Christ, buried her next to David Brainerd and carved onto her tombstone these words, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." May those be your last words too. Let's pray together. Our Father, the heart of prayer that's expressed by David and as Jesus shows us is elusive to us, but we want it, and so we pray, help us to get it. Help us to take on these words and begin to pray like them, because they are becoming really our prayer too. Hear us and hide us and help us. And let us be satisfied today with the knowledge we will see Christ. And let us be satisfied in that day when we set our eyes on him who has loved us and given himself for us. For we pray in his name. Amen.